and now evangelist Don McWhorter.
I want us to begin tonight by looking at some statements that Jesus made in Matthew 16. Matthew records when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But Jesus said, "Now, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There's a doctrine going around nowadays that sounds very appealing. It's called the core gospel. By that, men imply, and some openly say, the accounts of the life of Christ that are found in the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only really important things. And from that point, you begin to get further and further away from what we can all agree on. And so doctrinal issues are to be left aside. If we can only believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we can all work and worship together. We'll all be brothers in the same family. And yet Jesus said specifically, those who only believe in Him are condemned. John 3, verse 36. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that the man who loves Jesus keeps His commandments. John 14, 15. And then again in verse 21 of that same chapter. As appealing as it may sound to say what is said in 1 Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and Galatians doesn't apply to us, it's just here that we see how the church operated in the first century. But indeed, those books are addressed to us as well. Year before last, I preached in a weekend series of meetings for a congregation down in Alabama. They had asked me to come and talk about some of the issues that we're facing in the church today. And so I did. I addressed some issues specifically. We had our last service on the afternoon, and I had enough time to drive home. And just before time for the evening service to begin at home, the preacher from that congregation called me. He said, "I don't appreciate the sermons you delivered. I don't appreciate your attitude or what you had to say while you were here with us." I said, "Well, what's the problem?" He said, "You talked about issues." He said, "I'm a Christian. I'm not issue-oriented. I'm Jesus-oriented." I said, "Well, one of the problems they asked me to talk about was divorce and remarriage. And we studied carefully Matthew chapter 19. I said, "Now, I want to ask you, is that an issue or not? And if so, did I raise that issue or how has it been raised?" I said, "My Bible teaches me that Matthew 19 was the very words of Christ. It's an issue, but it's an issue that Jesus raised. You know, we don't really believe in Jesus if we don't believe what He says. We don't really believe in Jesus if we do not keep His commandments. There are many issues out there, but the issues relate to Jesus. You take your New Testament sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and everything in it is what Jesus died for. He didn't just die for our sins. He died to build the church. He died that He might be a pattern for us here on this earth. There are many reasons why Jesus died. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus speaks of this New Testament that God had made with the world and said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Jews of the Old Testament had only animal blood, and it could not accomplish the forgiveness of sins. The writer says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats," this is Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats, mixed with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, cannot take away your sin, what can?" He said, we take this animal blood, and we sprinkle both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. But in those very chapters, especially in the verses that we have before us now from chapter 9, contrast that animal blood with the blood of Jesus. Sometimes people have a difficulty in understanding that the Old Testament is a history book. We find, for example, in Romans chapter 10, a short history of the nation of Israel, and we're told that that particular age of the world before the cross of Christ, all those things were written down for our learning and our admonition. Those things written aforetime were written as an example to us. I don't serve under the law of Moses. A faithful Jew had to. But then this faithful Jew had only animal blood. It sprinkles the unclean to the purifying of the flesh, but how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Precious blood of Jesus. But you see, I understand, Jesus came for many different reasons, and He did indeed seal the whole New Testament. When somebody says, well, the Lord didn't die for any particular kind of music. Oh, yes, He did. He put it in the New Testament and sealed it with His blood. The Lord didn't die for various kinds of ordinances that take place in the church. Yes, He did. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, for example, are sealed with His blood. So you can't talk about Jesus without talking about the issues He raised. And there are those today who would belittle the church. They want Jesus as their Savior, but they feel the church is absolutely unimportant, non-essential. Now, if you would like to be a member of a church and enjoy the fellowship that you have when you get together, that's all right. But the church has nothing to do with a man's salvation, when indeed the Bible tells a different story. If the church is not important, the prophets of old lied. Because Isaiah chapter 2 and Daniel in chapter 2, Micah in chapter 4, tell of the coming of the kingdom of God in this world and the bringing of salvation with it. Jesus promised the church. Statement we read a moment ago is the text for the lesson. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It wasn't some unseen organism somewhere. When Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome, he wrote it to people. And it was delivered to those people. If we don't know what the church is, and it's just people here, there, and elsewhere who believe anything or nothing or everything, how could you send them a letter? He sent them a letter. Because it was an organized body, a living organism, they met regularly every first day of the week, according to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, Jesus says this church, this visible entity, He's the head of it. Colossians 1:18, He's the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Made Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He's the builder, you see. He promised upon this rock, I will build my church. He bought it with His blood, Acts 28, verse 28. The elders from Ephesus are told, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which He hath purchased with His own blood. But sometimes in our zeal to take care of issues that are legitimate, and to talk about the church which is legitimate, we do fail to talk enough about Jesus. You can't say too much about the church. You can't say too much about all that Jesus came to accomplish. But sometimes we can say too little about Jesus. And so tonight I want us to think about some things that will help us to understand more about this person in the Godhead, the Son of God, who took upon Himself the form of flesh and lived among men, and did so for a very important reason. First of all, Jesus came to this earth to give us a picture of God. What's God like? God lives in heaven. God issues His laws and rules from heaven. They are written in a book that we call the Bible. But John 4, verse 24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Nobody's ever seen God. And so how do you know what Jehovah God looks like? How do you know what Jehovah God is like? Well, Jesus came to show us that. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we're told, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is God come to earth in a human body. Year before last, I was preaching in a campaign in Scotland, and several of the people who were with us on that campaign had never been to London, so we decided we'd take a train ride down to London and see a few sights before we came home. And I pointed out some folks that were sitting very near to me. A significant thing in the heart of London, in Trafalgar Square. There is a huge pedestal. And on top of that pedestal, a carving of a man in the very likeness of that man. And the carving itself is bigger than life. His name is Lord Nelson. He was the conqueror at the Battle of Trafalgar, wherein from that point on for a long time, Britain was able to say, Britannia rules the sea. He was a great hero. But with that, in Trafalgar Square, commemorating that battle, there were complaints. People said, the pillar is so tall, and above it, the height of that image that's there, we don't know what he looks like. We can't see him well. And so they commissioned the same sculptor to make a bust. And so head and shoulders on a platform just about this high. They placed that in the park also. So you see that giant monument, and you wonder and you glory, but you still know only the facts. And then it's possible to walk up and look at this one right in the eye. Now, that's what God did. How could He tell us about His love? How could He tell us about His sense of justice? How could He tell us and show us His anger at sin? His sympathy for sinners? In the most realistic way possible. There's the God whom we cannot see, but who in the form of the Son came to this earth and lived in a physical body like we live. Jesus is a picture of God. Colossians 2:9 says that He is the very image of God. I find this statement to be a statement that ought to raise for ourselves an imagination. And that imagination ought to be brought to fruition in what we do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul said, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image, even as by the Spirit of our Lord." Now, you see, Jesus is the very image of God. And when we become servants of God, we're supposed to be like Jesus. We too are transformed into that same image. Sometimes we sing a song, a beautiful song. Who is this Jesus you talk about every day? He ought to be on our lips constantly. Or the song we sang just before the lesson tonight, "Do You Know My Jesus?" Well, that's what this lesson is all about tonight. If you find Jesus, if you come to know Him as a Christian, you'll understand then too that issues are important. The church is important. A lot of other things are important. But only because they center in Jesus Christ. He is our picture of God. In the second place, this same Jesus is our pattern for living. Statement made by Simon Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 22. He tells about how Jesus suffered many things, but underlines this one statement. He left us an example that we should walk in His steps. When Jesus was tempted, He never used any weapon to fight temptation except what He had as man in the flesh. He did not withstand temptation by working miracles or calling upon some other power. He faced as a man. Of what purpose would it be for Jesus to be my example when He never knew what it was like to be tempted? Because whatever came His way, He simply controlled it miraculously. He didn't do that. We find Him much in prayer with God, drawing strength from the Heavenly Father. We find Him with a great purpose of mind and heart. He always wanted the will of God done. Now, He left us this example that we should walk in His steps. And when we walk in His steps, we're fully aware of the fact that we cannot do it without fault. And God takes that into consideration, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, tell us, "We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." But he said, "We do have one who was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin." Jesus leaves us an example. I think of the statement that Judas made after he had betrayed the Lord. He came back with those pieces of silver and threw them on the floor at the feet of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish justice system, Supreme Court, really. And here's his statement. He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate's wife told Pilate, "Don't have anything to do with this that's going on. It's just politically motivated." She said, "I have suffered many things in a dream this night about this just man." And so when Pilate brought Jesus before the crowd, he told them, "I have examined Him and I find no fault in Him." And so Judas could see it was innocent blood. Pilate's wife could see he was a just man. Pilate could say, "He doesn't have any fault." And that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4, He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Because He lived here in this world and was tempted in exactly the same ways we are. This wonderful Jesus is a picture of God. This wonderful Jesus is also a pattern for living. You know, patterns are important for everything. What could you do, for example, over here at the plant to make a tire if you didn't have something to mold it to? Put it there, mold it. Any tool and die company will tell you the same thing. A woman making a dress, a cook preparing something for the table. Patterns are necessary. And if there is anywhere in the world that we desperately need a pattern, it's in the life of Jesus Christ. And indeed, He left us a pattern to follow. But Jesus is not only a picture of God and a pattern for living, Jesus is also our pardon. How am I saved from sin? Well, it's not because I'm such a good fellow, I'll tell you that. God didn't look down one day and say, well, these people here on the earth, there's so many good folks there that they deserve to be saved. No, Paul says, the picture was more like this. He looked down upon this earth, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man is so sinful that long, long ago, God repented that He had made man and said, I'll destroy man from the face of the earth. He faced one particular group of people, and they were characteristic of the world. And He said, the thought of their heart is only evil continually. Now let me tell you, if you had to do something to earn your way to heaven, you'd never get there. But by the grace and love of God, He offers salvation free. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in John 3:16. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. So here's this wonderful God extending His grace by His love. His grace is His unmerited favor. I don't get salvation because I merit it. I get salvation because God has decided to give it. Now, it's not without condition. If it were, then everybody would be saved. Grace is wonderful, but it doesn't do everything. If so, there would be a great injustice to the justice of God. The grace of God cannot save a man who's living in willful disobedience. Grace of God cannot save a man who is not living the Christian life. But the grace of God can save anybody who will come to God on God's terms. Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When Jesus laid down the terms of pardon, He did so in the Great Commission, which applied not just to Jews, as the limited commission had. But He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. Matthew 28. Jesus said in verse 19, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all men. But you see, in telling us that we must be taught, we must be disciples, willing to follow Jesus, we're also told how to be saved. When He said, go make disciples of all nations, He said, you teach them and you baptize them and then you teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you to do. When He said, go and take the gospel to every creature, He said, now this is what you tell them. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, it's the shed blood of Jesus And He is our pattern for salvation. When we talk about pardon, we were talking about a pattern a moment ago for living. The pattern and the pardon go together. Go to the book of Acts and you'll find there a series of examples of men being saved under the gospel of Christ. Paul talks about that gospel in Romans 1. He said, "For I am debtor both to the Jew, to the Greek, to the wise and the unwise, and so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." Paul talked about it in the beginning of the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I received from God and preached to you." And he said, this is what it is. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He said, now, by that you were saved, and by that you still stand, unless you have believed in vain. It's no wonder then that Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 beginning, "You who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ," He said, "they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." How does one obey the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How do you obey that? Paul answers in this way, Romans 6, 3 and 4, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What's the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How do we contact it? Die to sin. Buried with the Lord in the watery grave of baptism, raised up as new creatures to walk in newness of life, having thus experienced this birth of water and the Spirit that Jesus emphasized in John 3. He's our pardon. In these examples that we find in the book of Acts, I can give you an example of a man who was a Jew, who lived in Asia, who learned that the Jesus whom he was responsible for persecuting was really the Son of God. And so he desired to know, knowing that Jesus is God's Son, what I have to do to be saved. And he was told, "Arise and go into the city, and there to be told thee what thou must do." Must do. And you know, when he got to Damascus, the only thing he was told was, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, verse 16. He had fasted and prayed 3 days and three nights. Utterly miserable. He himself writes that when a man is saved, he has peace. Romans 5, verse 1. "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do some of these in 2 Thessalonians 1 receive the wrath of God and others do not? It's because some obey and some do not. He said, among those that are lost, there are two classes: those that don't know and those that won't do. You're lost if you don't know Jesus, and you're lost if you don't do what Jesus said do. And so here's this man we've just been talking about. A Jew in Asia has to obey the gospel. A Gentile from Italy, over on the continent we call Europe, he was a good man, prayed to God always, gave much alms to the poor, had great influence in his family. But God sent an angel and said, "You're lost." God didn't condemn his praying. God didn't condemn the good deeds that he did. He didn't condemn his influence over his family, but he said, "Those things won't save you. Now, you send down to Joppa. And there's a man there by the name of Simon Peter. He lodges at the house of one Simon a tanner. Now, Simon Peter will come and tell you words whereby you will be saved. When Simon Peter was there, he preached about this Jesus. He preached about the issues Jesus raised. I didn't raise the issue of baptism. I didn't raise the issue of the importance of the church. These simply are issues that we must deal with if we deal with Jesus. He'll tell you words whereby you'll be saved. When the man was convinced that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and wanted to be a Son of God, here's what Simon Peter told him. Acts 10 verse 48 says, "And he commanded him to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Why does the Lord tell anybody to be baptized? Well, if you have good concordance, just take that word and look at every instance where it's found in the New Testament and you'll find this. He tells people to be baptized to be saved. 1 Peter 3:21 says so. Mark 16:16 says so. He commands people to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins. Acts 2:38 says so. So this Gentile from Europe is told to do exactly the same thing as this Jew from Asia. Then comes on the scene a man from Africa, a different continent, a different background. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. He's an Ethiopian. And he's on his way back home, and God sends a gospel preacher, and this preacher, Philip, sees the chariot coming, and he hollers to the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "No." The man was reading, as a matter of fact, from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. "You understand what that's about?" "No," he said, "why don't you get in the chariot with me and explain this to me?" And he did. Said he got in that chariot and he preached to him Jesus. Well, they came, the record says, to a certain water, and that man said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you can be." And he made that wonderful confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still. Both of them went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. And the record says he went on his way rejoicing. How do you suppose this man came to the conclusion he needed to be baptized? Well, when Philip preached Jesus to him, he told him what Jesus said men must do to be saved. And so it doesn't matter where the man is from, what his background is, whether he's black or white, European or Asian or African, makes no difference. They all were told the same thing. And here we are nearly 2,000 years later. And those who preach the truth are still preaching that same thing. Now, if you hear Jesus preached in such a way as you come to the conclusion that one church is as good as another, or you don't even need one if you don't want it, or that baptism has nothing to do with a man's salvation, then you've heard Jesus preached in a different way to what he was preached to these three people. I love the book of Acts because it illustrates so clearly, so plainly, what God has laid down by law and by principle. Hard to miss a picture. And that's one of the chief reasons we have the book of Acts. Jesus is our pardon. But finally, the Bible tells me that to the Christian, Jesus is our personal attorney. The second chapter of the book of 1 John begins by saying, "My little children, these things write I unto thee that you sin not. Yet, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You see, I can't go before the throne of grace. I can't practice at that bar because I'm a sinner. I can't say, "Now this is what I want, dear God. And it's me, Don McWhorter. I'm coming." No, I can't go by my own power. I have to have a lawyer there to do it for me. And Jesus said, that's exactly what I came to be. Paul tells Timothy, 1st chapter, 1st epistle, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Back to the book of 1 John again, we noted the first verse of the second chapter. Let's notice about six verses from the first chapter, beginning at about four. Let's begin with verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we, He's talking to Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the Word is not in us. People come to God and they change their lives. That doesn't mean they never slip. It doesn't mean they never are at fault. But it does mean they have a lawyer at the right hand of God who carried His precious blood there to atone for sins. And the reminder to Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's no wonder then we can sing, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. Is He your Savior? If He isn't, and on His terms. You know, it's not enough to just say it. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, Luke writes. But you see, the Greek word that's used there indicates that God called them that. Primitizo. The Christians were called by God. Christians. I don't know what the people of the world call them. Didn't really matter. If God calls them Christians, that's the only thing that does matter. And I'm asking you tonight, this wonderful Savior who is a picture of God, who is a pattern for living, who is the pardon from our sins, who is our personal attorney at the right hand of God, will you do what God says to do to be saved so He can say, you are a Christian? If you strayed away from God, and your life is of such nature that you need to publicly declare your guilt and your penitence so that this church and this community will know that that's not what you want in your life and that's not what the church allows people to do in their lives. If we confess our sin, faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have that opportunity tonight. I hope you'll appreciate what Jesus did. Hope you can see something of the love of God, His majesty, and how much sin really hurt God and how much it costs. And you'll find within your own heart the necessity of coming to this Jesus.